Good morning, everyone. I decided this morning I'm going to have to start. I have a new plan for the weeks that I preach. I'm going to start preparing two sermons. So when the opening encouragement word guide just stomps a big old hole in it, I can have a plan B. But no, that was good. I shouldn't be surprised. It happens to us all the time when we have the same thoughts on something. But I thought really this week, it was a topic that we haven't been going over Sunday mornings or Bible class or Wednesdays, and this would be a good week to do this one, but oh well. Kyle gave me a little prelude to it, I guess. So this morning we're going to start in Philippians, and this is maybe not a place you would go in Scripture right off the bat for this topic, as you'll probably understand that here in a minute. But that's where I wanted to start this morning. Philippians is generally a passage you go to for encouragement and, you know, perseverance and be Christ-like, and which is, I mean, that's, and that was Paul's intention with the passage, you know, with the letter too. But there was something else that I've seen here, and just over the course of time of kind of thought about it and had some different conversations and stuff, and just wanted to kind of share some thoughts on it today, I guess. So let's start here in Philippians. I'll get there myself, I guess. Philippians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so I guess you could say this is where the inspiration, if you want to call it that, for these particular thoughts or this message has came from. Right here in the opening. Very plainly, Paul and Timothy are greeting the saints in Philippi. Refers to all the saints in Christ Jesus. I mean, it'd be pretty hard to argue that's anything but the people in the church there in Philippi. Including overseers and deacons. And that's just kind of where the topic I wanted to look at today a little bit. And so with that, I'm going to try to lay out a little bit of some history here and some thoughts, I guess, on Philippi. Not real deep or anything, but just a few thoughts on it. The church in Philippi was, I guess you could say, founded on Paul's second missionary journey. Approximately in the years 49 to 52 A.D., somewhere in that neighborhood. And then this letter was written to the church here in Philippi while Paul was imprisoned in Rome, probably in the late 59 to 60 A.D., so a period of 10 to 12 years, I guess, is, and that's, I think, important here for us to keep that in mind, I guess, so. And as I kind of alluded to earlier, I guess that, you know, Paul's intention with this letter was not for the topic that I wanted to discuss today, but it really was a letter of thankfulness and encouragement to them to continue to persevere and to be Christ-like and to live Christ-like. And I mean, he really wanted just an encouraging letter for them to continue to overcome and to be strong as individuals there, and I think also as a body as well. So that was definitely his intentions there. Now the area of Philippi, which maybe isn't super critical, but I just wanted to kind of point it out. And I really need a chart here today, but I don't have one. But it was kind of right in the excuse me, the upper region of the Aegean Sea. And as if you're looking at a map, I'll kind of point up here. Like if Jerusalem was like here, and if you were going to go there on, you know, like on land, you would walk north and you'd kind of make like a horseshoe shape. And then right kind of up at the top of where Philippi would be. And if you continue on, you drop down into the region of like Greece and on that side of the Mediterranean Sea. So as a crow flies destination, it's not terribly far, but to get there on overland it's a journey. As if you sailed there, you would go across the sea and get there much, much quicker, I guess. So that it's just kind of on the upper part there, and it actually would have been the first recorded, or the first record of Christianity or the church on European soil. So prior to that, it was all basically south of there. And so this is actually the first church, you would say, in Europe, or, you know, that where the gospel reaches the West, I guess, is, you know, you could use that phrase a little bit, I guess. But the city of Philippi was named after Philip of Macedon, which was, he was actually the father of Alexander the Great, is where the name of the city came from. And then later, underneath, and of course, it was a very influential part of the Greek Empire. But then later on, also, you know, after that, with the Roman Empire, it was a colony of Rome, and or they had claim to it, I guess. And the main reason it was important for both of them, it was a principal stop on what is referred to as the Great Highway. It's this road, basically, or this trail, probably back then, that made that overland loop connecting, you know, this region. So what it was, really, it was a pretty busy trade center. I mean, there was people coming and going all the time out of there. So it was a high-traffic area. And, you know, from a logistical standpoint from the Romans, it was probably a fairly, important area for their trade as well. So that's kind of some of the thoughts there. And I think, and my thought is, when you have that kind of a thorough way, I guess, and really Philippi was kind of, I mean, I don't know about the miles, but just when you just look at the map and just kind of eyeball, it was kind of in the middle. So I kind of picture it as, you know, it's the halfway point. It's kind of a big deal when you get there on your journey. There are a lot of people that were coming and going there. Multiple cultures probably, I'm guessing, overlap there. And a variety, I guess, of people would have came and went from the region of Philippi there. So that's just a little bit of an outline, I guess. It gives you maybe a little bit different idea of maybe the city or the culture or the people. Now, one thing I wanted to point out is that area there is not a place that had not a strong presence anyway. You know, it didn't have a Jewish influence. It didn't have a Jewish crowd, or, you know, they didn't have synagogues. It wasn't an area that was made up of you know, the Jewish people at that time that would have had, you know, vast knowledge of the law. They wouldn't have had traditions towards God. They, you know, and we're going to see here clearly that God reached them, but it wasn't like the areas of obviously like Jerusalem and, you know, up and down the coast there. There was a lot of knowledge, or just in general, a lot of talk about God and following God and having an understanding of God. And we know that that's where the church started and, you know, had a big impact there. But to be able to preach to somebody that has absolutely no idea at all what or who this God is, you know, Paul really had an opportunity when he went there. And I think that we're going to see here that he had an extreme impact and a strong impact as he was able to do that. If we look in the book of Acts, we'll turn over there to Acts chapter 16. And this is where we'll actually see recorded where Paul is in or journeys to Philippi. Acts chapter 16. What do I want to read to here? That's not where I want to be. Oh, I'm in Romans. That's why it looks weird. That's going to be better. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. We're starting verse 10. Let's back up to verse 10. And when he had seen the vision immediately, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the same day following to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some time. Okay, so here we see kind of, you know, step by step, or city by city, I guess, Paul on his journey here as he went to Philippi. And then we'll skip down to verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been immersed, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon them. So not my focus here was not to get too deep into the story of the conversion here, but just to point out that, you know, that Paul had an impact here, and she's referred to a worshiper of God. So this is somebody, this would be a Gentile, you would say, you know, by that day and age, that had knowledge of God. Not through knowledge of the old law or of the Jewish traditions or anything there. But so again, when people had, you know, there was an understanding of God and who he was. And Paul was able to basically to preach the gospel to her, and she responded to it. So she was, and that would be, you know, according to Scripture, this is the first time that the gospel has reached Europe. So, a pivotal moment here in the history of the church for sure. So, and then we know as you can read on here, and I'm not going today, you read on in chapter 16 here, you know, the famous story of Paul and Silas being imprisoned, and, you know, and then which ultimately led to the jailer being and his household being converted, and they were immersed and stuff. And so the church is growing here in Philippi. We can definitely gain that idea there. Now, with that in mind now, we kind of see how things are started there in Philippi. So from the time that Paul went there, back to this letter that he wrote, was a period of about 10 to 12 years. And the thing that I see there, just in the greeting, is in that 10 to 12 years, we go from a region or a large area of people that had a very limited, at best, I'd say, knowledge of who the true God is, to becoming a church and a stronghold in Christianity, to the point of having overseers and deacons. It says that's who he addresses there, overseers and deacons. There were leading men in this congregation. They were qualified and appointed as overseers within a 10-year period. And when I really started thinking about that to me, that's pretty impressive. Because when you, let's just turn now. We'll look at the qualifications and what it takes to be one of these guys. And you can find them in a couple spots. First one in 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 5. Starting verse 17. Well, let's read through a couple of these. It says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.' The laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest may also be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain the principles without bias, doing nothing in the spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, thus share responsibility for the sins of elders. Keep yourself free from sin." I'll stop there for a minute. Now, to me, that's an instruction there, I guess, and I probably kind of did this out of order, I guess. But a warning there that don't appoint these guys hastily. Don't just, you know, well, it's time for us to have overseers. It's time for us to have elders. Let's just, you know, let's just pick some guys. it's a warning there. Don't do it hastily. And as you'll see here, I'm in hearty agreement with that. And if you look at back in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, it kind of outlays the qualifications, you could say, of this office. Starting in verse 1, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let those who first be tested, let them serve as deacons, and if they're above beyond reproach. Okay, and if you turn over to the book of Titus, you'll kind of get a lot of the same thoughts there, I guess. Titus chapter 1, starting verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseers must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Okay, so we see again is basically the same instructions Paul's giving Titus that he did Timothy. You see the same, there might be the wording might be a little bit different. They might be in a little bit different order, but we're getting the picture here, right? So Paul understands the importance of having these kind of people within a congregation. And what he tells Titus here is you need to have these guys because there's going to be plenty of people come along down the road that are going to be they're going to be false teachers. What does it say? The rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers. And here he's referencing especially those of the circumcision. There's going to be Jewish people are coming and are going to try to sway you away from the truth. And maybe that's that particular group we ourselves don't deal with there necessarily, but we still get the picture though. There's going to be people out there that are going to deceive and they're going to try to draw you away from the truth. And Paul understood that and knew that in order for things to be successful for these groups, they needed people that had the ability to do these things. And he was telling Titus, find them and instruct them and get them in place. And so they're there. An overseer is often, use the phrase a shepherd as well, too. There's somebody there to watch out for the congregation, to help them. And, I mean, you can probably think of lots and lots of scenarios within a congregation where a man or, men like that would be very good to have. I mean, I don't think it was Paul's idea either. I think God intended for this because the reality of it is, even within the church, there's struggles. And deceivers and false teaching are very strong. So, I guess back to Philippi there, the point I was getting to, is within the period of those 10 years, You know, what is one of the important things here that these guys must be is not new converts, right? So that tells me that, you know, somewhere in the period of 1 to 10 years, you kind of lose the status of a new convert. You know, well, I've only been a Christian for 10 years. You know, it's like, I don't think that's the case. And I'm going to say that, you know, there's definitely a level of maturing within people at different speeds. And I'm not saying there's a timetable for any of this. And I want to be clear too, I'm certainly not pushing for anybody to move the standard of what an elder should be. I want to make that clear. If right or wrong or in between, if there's not qualified people, they shouldn't be in that position. Because having unqualified people in that position is going to be probably doubly as disastrous as not having anybody at all. That's my opinion. Because I think you're going to have people without, you're going to find somebody that doesn't have sound doctrine, or is not patient, or is not kind, or somewhere along the line they're going to probably push somebody away more than they're going to bring somebody back. So I think that's really important for us to understand. Even though we see the need for these men, and the role for these men, and the importance of these men, we can't move the standard. We can't just fill the position to say, oh, we have elders, you know, we're biblical, because we're really not. I think that's important. And I think we all know that happens. That definitely happens. But so back to that thought there. So it gives you a picture of the church at Philippi. I think an extremely strong group. I think we kind of had that idea before. Paul was very encouraged by Philippi and the church there. But we see that in a period of 10 years, they have grown spiritually to the point where there's qualified men that are elders. I mean, that'd be an encouraging thing for Paul and for the probably for all of the people that had an understanding of who Philippi is. So what kind of, well, I got to, when I was thinking about that, I guess this is the kind of what I was kind of wanting to lead up to is you know, if this can be accomplished in 10 years, why do we see so few elders today? And, you know, and it's concerning. And it's not, you know, you can't just pick out a congregation and pick on them. I mean, you see it all over the place. And, you know, there's groups, you know, they're generations deep. And there's no elders. Why is that? And I've given a lot of thought to it. And in reality, I guess that the straight, simple answer is there's not qualified men to do it. Right? We understand that. But why isn't there? And you look through these, and this is I want to touch on this one thought here, I guess. You look through the list of requirements, and we probably all can think of maybe even multiple people that check off a lot of the boxes. But the one box that it seems like we struggle to check is having children of the faith. Right? It's like, man, that guy has just been a worker in the kingdom his whole life, and he just, you know, he's mature in the scriptures, and he can just refute doctrine like you can't believe. And why, you know, well, 3 out of his 4 kids aren't in the church. There's a reason that requirement is given. It's because it's important. And just like it said back in Timothy, I mean, if you can't even manage your own household, how are you going to manage the church of God? Somewhere along the line, being an elder and not actually having that qualification is going to be a problem. And when you think about, you know, I talk about it being a generational thing. Just for example, we took Ryland and his cousin Noah over to Spiritual Warriors this last weekend. And when we picked him up there, you know, there's, I don't know how many were there, 60, 70 kids there, Ryland? Something like that, you know, big, you know, teenage kids. And they were all kind of flying out the door and, you know, wild all over the place and stuff. And I was just kind of thinking to myself, well, 10 years, how many of these kids are going to be here? And the sad reality of it is there's probably quite a few of them that aren't. because we keep seeing that over and over. How can we expect people to have qualifications to be elders when we keep losing our kids? How can we expect the next generation of kids? How can I look at those kids and think, I hope someday there's elders within that group? I mean, it's just kind of a trend that seems that we've seemed to kind of latch onto, and almost in a way, almost in an accepting way, to the kind of the point say, well, it's just kind of the way it is. And I wonder if we, and to me, it's sad, obviously. And I understand it's reality. You know, maybe not everybody and everybody's kid always is going to believe and be faithful. But how come nobody has all their family, it seems like? There's always, you know, there's always that one or two kids that are lost, and it's like, well, that guy just doesn't qualify. It's definitely an issue we have with our young kids. And it's not just, like I said, it's not any. Not, I'm not talking about any congregation in general. I think we see this throughout throughout the church. Somewhere along the line, there's a disconnect there with our young kids, and I think it's something for us to think about. And it's not only. I mean, I'm not going to have the idea that, man, I hope all my kids are believing so I can someday become an elder. That thought's not going to do us any good. I mean, it'd be great if many of us could have that claim down the road. I mean, that's my hope and my prayer for everyone. We want our kids to become believers, so they're going to heaven, right? And getting to be an overseer, you know, a shepherd of the church would just be a great blessing on top of all of that. So I see, like I said, there's definitely. And I'm not going to stand here and say I have the answers, because I don't. Because like Kyle kind of mentioned earlier, I mean, there's a lot of young children in the church here and abroad that I hope they all make it. And if I had the answer of how to make sure they did, man, I'd like to spread it. You know, wouldn't that be an amazing thing? But there's a lot of pieces of the puzzle that have to fall into place. And I think it's important for us to look at these qualifications as an overseer, an elder, not just with the motivations that, hey, I want to obtain all this stuff just so I can be an elder. We need to look at that list of things, and we need to be that guy so our young kids and our younger generation are following in our footsteps. I think it might have been Walt. I remember him saying once that Christianity is just a generation away from being lost. And that always kind of stuck with me because my generation, whatever age group you want to fill that in with, they can be a strong force for Christianity. But if none of our kids make it, or just maybe just a few, how many generations is it going to take before it's gone? It's not very long. And I feel like that's happening with some of these ideas and these biblically important leadership roles that are in Scripture here. So for us to have the desire, and I think if you wanted to have one phrase that really can sum up all of the qualifications, is that phrase written to Timothy there is above reproach. And all things that you do. And I know as a man and as a father and a husband, you know, I think we, and probably all of you guys can probably agree, and you don't have to say it or obviously out loud or anything, but there's probably, we all have things about ourselves that we wish were different. We wish and we hope that, man, I hope my kid doesn't grow up to have that same character that I do in that certain area or whatever. And one thing I do know is telling them all the time that they can't be that person isn't going to be very effective. But when you change that person within yourself and they see you live that out, that's how we're going to reach them. Right? If they see somebody living above reproach and living righteously, and they can't look at that man and think of any bad thing that he's ever done, you can't tell me that's not going to reach some of them. But if you preach to them all the time and tell them all these things and drag them to church by their collars, you know, because they're just supposed to be there and all those kind of things, they're going to look past an awful lot of things that are that they're being told, and they're going to look at the things that, that are being done, not in, not just in my life, but the other men and other leaders around. What kind of impact is that going to have on them? Well, these guys are saying all these things, but look at us. Look how we live. Look what we're doing. That's why it's important to have families full of believing people, believing children in your congregation. Because it's an example for those that are not. And when they see people, and maybe they won't see it as young children, but as they grow and mature, and they see people that are able to overcome the struggles of this world, because as you get older, as a young adult, and as you start to grow, you start to understand the struggles of this world are real. The problems I had when I was in high school, those were pretty small. And you start to see there's some real things out there that have serious impact on people's lives. And when you see Christian people being able to consistently rise above and overcome, they're going to be drawn to that. It's important for us to live by example. And I think the only way that we're going to be able to change, I guess, the trend and to have these families and to have these children and to have these men qualified for this great position is to lead by our example. And there are many out there that this position is not for. It's for those that inspire to do it. It's a great thing for those that inspire to do it. And I really honestly can't think of, you know, more of a rewarding thing than being able to help somebody that's struggling on their path to Christianity. And but it's not that's not fit for everybody, but there's multiple ways that we can help people, no matter if it's an official position or not. And to have the mindset, well, that's just, you know, that's so-and-so's problem. And maybe some ways it kind of is. Sometimes it is. But one thing we can consistently do for everybody and anybody around us is we can have that example. They can see Christ through us. Not just hear it come from our lips, but to see us live it. To see us see it unfold right before their eyes. That's going to bring them back around. And it's not going to happen tomorrow. And there's going to be people in our lives that it might not affect the way that we hope, or it might affect them in a long time from now. Because there's going to be people that are still here after I'm gone. And the example and the legacy that we can leave as Christians can still impact those people. I think that's important for us to think about. So those are some of the thoughts I had as I was reading in Philippians there. 10 years, in a 10-year span, they were able to accomplish this. Pretty incredible. And I think, you know, you can say, you know, there's some reasons there, I think. It was a big area. There was a lot of people. You know, the gospel was new. There was a lot of new converts. I'm thinking it was a pretty good-sized group of Christians there. It wasn't just three or four guys to pick from. But in amongst whatever the number might have been, there were qualified men in that time to fill that spot. I think that's a goal, I guess, for us and for all of the church to have, is we need to have those guys. Because if we have men that are qualified to do that, that means we have a younger generation coming along. And I think that's an important thing for us to remember. Not only do we get to have the opportunity to have elders and overseers, but that means that, you know, his kids are coming along. He has believing kids. And maybe he's got grandkids, and maybe their kids are believing in it. Maybe he's a great-grandpa, and his great-grandkids are believing. Right? It's the generations, or the trend is going the other way. Instead of now, you know, you have a family that, you know, they one out of four is still in the church. Well, it's better than none. What kind of attitude's that, right? Or, you know, well, I got half mine. Well, who's happy with that? I mean, it's better than none, I guess, if you want to look at it that way. But we should inspire to have them all. Right? We should be at a point someday within the church
wherever it might be. We should be fighting over who gets to be elders. There's so many qualified guys. Right? Does it ever say in Scripture how many there's supposed to be? Is there a limit? Well, you know, pick the three best. Let them do it. Right? If you're qualified and want to do it, that's a blessing, right? I hope someday there's a lot of them. That's for sure. So those are my thoughts there on those couple of verses in Philippians there. And as I was kind of saying, Kyle talked quite a bit about it, but he was referring, talking quite a bit about our young kids and them falling away and the hope and excitement we have of them returning. And I think it was a good lead up into what my thoughts were today, I felt. So let's pray together, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity to be here today and to study together your Scripture, and especially, Lord, to meet around your table and to be excited about being Christians and to remember how great of a Savior we have. And we're just thankful for that chance, Lord. We're just thankful that we have the Holy Spirit within us. Just help us to be mindful of the truth that is in your Scripture and to give us the strength and the desire to live it out and to be the great kingdom that you have built us to be, Lord. Again, we're just thankful for the blessing of the Savior of Jesus and just all the opportunities we have, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.